We like to have a prayer time in every service, and it's important for us to model prayer and to pray with and for each other. And we're doing this series that deals with issues of doubt and struggle. And in the midst of that, I know that, you know, even in a room like this, there are people who are, you know, you're staunch believers and you read all the books and you are hardcore into the faith and it's serious for you. And if people came up and asked you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, you could probably do it pretty well. There's others in here where you are in total seeking mode and you're like, okay, I've kind of bought into it. I get Jesus and I've believed, but it's so new and I'm still trying to figure this thing out and I still have major doubts. And some people in this room are in the phase where you are just, you're just not sure. You're still in this, I listen, I want to believe, I'm just not there yet. And I used to watch my dad as he shared faith, and my dad is probably the greatest evangelist, the greatest person who shared faith with people one-on-one I've ever been around. And I had heard him in several conversations. He would talk to people, and they would say, I hear what you're saying about Jesus, but I'm not quite there yet. And my dad would always ask them to say, if there is a God, do you want to know him? Do you want God to really reveal himself and show himself to you? And they would, you know, inevitably they would say, well, sure, of course I do. And my dad would tell them this. He would say, listen, when you have that, here's my challenge for you. For the next 30 days or 10 days or whatever, he would say at different times, but he would say, go home and just start praying, God, if you are there, if you are real, open my eyes. Help me see you. Help me find you. And I actually saw as he did that, and even as I've modeled that in my life, telling people to pray prayer like that, seeing people come back to me after a season of time and say, I've been praying that, and you know what? I'm starting to see God in things. There's a really cool story in the Bible. Story about a guy named Elisha who is hanging out. He is one of God's prophets, and he and his servant, the guy who works for him, kind of hangs out with him, are in a camp. And Elisha, God has been speaking to him, telling him about the armies around Israel. You know, God's people was the Hebrew nation, and there were armies that were trying to attack him. And Hebrews' armies were not as strong as these armies that were coming after him. But God was speaking to Elisha, and Elisha would go and tell the king, all right, listen, this army, the Syrian army, they're going to show up over here today. They think you're there. They're going to show up here. Move your army. And so the Hebrews would move their army to another place, and then the Syrians would come to attack, get to the attack, come over the hill thinking, woohoo, here's the party. We're going to get them, and nobody's there. And it was frustrating them. And so finally, the leader of the Syrian army was like, all right, we've got to hunt these guys down. We've got to figure out what it is. And somebody said, I know what's happening. Apparently a spy had kind of let them know. And I know what's happening. This guy, Elisha, God's speaking to him. And so they decided they needed to cut the thing off at the head and take Elisha out. Instead of going after the army, they were going to go after Elisha. And so Elisha is in his tent with a servant. His servant gets up in the morning, walks outside, and he looks up, and there's this army on the top of the hill lined up, and just the two of them in the tent. And so the servant's like totally freaked out, you know, he's having, you know, total fear issues. He runs back in the tent screaming, you know, we're in trouble, here they come, the armies are here. Elisha walks out, and then he walks back in, and he makes a statement. He says, there are more with us than against us. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, he says this. He's talking to a servant. He says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then look at his prayer. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I mean, Elisha walks in. There's just the two of them. He says, listen, dude, calm down. There's more with us than against us. And I can hear the thought of the servant, bro, you, me, that's it. And Elisha prays. He says, listen, I am praying that the eyes of his heart may be open, that he will be able to see beyond just this physical realm into a world that is real, but that's not visible with the physical eyes. And Elisha goes out and he sees the armies of God, the chariots of fire. And God actually performs a miracle that day. But here's the deal. Here's the prayer. If you're here and you have deep, deep doubts and you're just not sure about Christianity, my challenge for you and our prayer this morning is that the eyes of your heart may be opened. But I also want to encourage all of us that we need to pray that God would do this work in the lives of people that we work with, the people in our families and the people that are our neighbors. And that our prayer this morning, and what I want to model in prayer, is that we need to pray that the eyes of our own heart are opened, and that God will show us, even as we're doing this series on doubt and clues for God and things like that, that the eyes of our heart may be open. But also, we begin to pray that for people around us. God, open their eyes. Help them to see realities that they can't see with their physical eyes, but that are real and more real than even sometimes physical. And at the heart of that is who God is and his character and his existence. So just for a moment, I'm going to pray that the eyes of our hearts this morning would be opened. But as I pray that, will you think of a couple people in your life and pray the same prayer for them, all right? And if you're a skeptic, if you're just struggling with faith and doubt issues, will you just pray Elisha's prayer for yourself? God, open the eyes of my heart. Help me see you, all right? Let's pray. Lord, we love you this morning. We just come to you asking you to open our eyes, to open the eyes of our heart. Help us to see realities that are real, but sometimes we can't see them and touch them and taste them and feel them with the physical world. But that doesn't mean that they're not real. But Lord, it's hard in those moments where we wish you would show up and you would speak to us in physical words. We wish you would show up in tangible ways. And I just pray that you will help us to see you. Even this morning, as we look at your word, look at the scriptures, and think of how you have put clues about who you are into all of creation, that you would open our eyes to that. Because of that, Lord, because you are going to answer this prayer of ours, we give you thanks. Lord, if there's people here this morning that are just really doubting and skeptical and they have a hard time believing in you, my prayer is that you would just remove any blinders, any darkness, and help them see you clearly. In your name I pray, amen. All right, video time. Here's the deal. When I was, all of us have programs, if you have kids, that your kids just watch over and over and over again. And, you know, I was really thankful when Barney ended, you know, because that's the one kids show that really made everybody want to eat a gun. You know, your kids love Barney, and you were like, hey, little buddy. You're like, I just want to go out and strangle a purple dinosaur. I don't care which one it is. Just any purple dinosaur would help me relieve my tension over this show. And then other shows came along, and one of the ones for us was a show called Blue's Clues. Anybody watch Blue's Clues? How many of you guys know Blue's Clues? You know, it was a show for kids, and the idea was that Blue was the little dog, and they were going to look for the clues. Blue, every episode was something else that Blue wanted to do or wanted to express, and Blue would leave these clues, these paw prints around the house, and the show was based on finding paw prints and all this kind of stuff. So they had the little song, and I just thought we'd play the song for you. So all of you who, like, you have a really low cheese-o-meter, like, you know, cheesy stuff gets to you really fast. Like, I know that, like, for Nick, our worship guy, like, his cheese-o-meter is set, like, really low. Anything that's remotely cheesy, and he gets nervous and gets cold sweats and all that kind of stuff. A lot of you, that's you. Just play along with us, okay? But if you know the song, you might sing, too. So we thought we'd show you the Blue's Clues song this morning. There you go, Blue's Clues. Looking for clues. And some of you were singing that in your head going, I wish that would go away because I've heard that song so many times. You know, but there's something, as I was thinking about where we were going this week, there was something about what happens here that I thought was really relevant. And here's the big idea of where we're going this morning. We live in a culture where issues of spirituality and religious faith have really divided our nation. There is one group of people that seems to be growing that are people who are skeptical, people who have embraced primarily naturalism and the atheistic view of the universe and that kind of stuff. At the same time, especially worldwide, Christianity is growing at maybe the fastest rate it ever has. Not necessarily in America, although some Christianity is really growing here and some of the ideas, that the theological ideas are growing. But Christianity as an idea, as a religion, as a belief in God is growing as well. And so are some of the other theistic religions. And those two things in conflict kind of are just dividing our culture. And both sides are kind of shouting at the other side going, well, your side is simple-minded. You aren't thinking things through. You're starting with your presuppositions and all that kind of stuff. And there's a lot in our culture, this idea that people are calling the new atheism. this group of people that are writing, that are expressing ideas, that are really attacking issues of faith, and they actually have quite a bit of influence in our culture. At the same time, there's other people who are writing to say, let's counter that, let's interact with it, let's share with you about clues for God. And the big question that we want to look at is, if we look at the evidence, where should we land? Are there clues for God? Are there the blue paw prints that God has placed into creation, into our being, into the every fiber of this universe that shows us he is there? Now, the big question we often come to, and I'm not really going to answer this in detail, but the big question we often come to is, why didn't God just show up? But the truth is that God is a spiritual reality. It is a reality that is, he is a reality that is not necessarily seen, but he is unseen. But he shows himself in other ways. But not everybody buys into that. One of these new atheists, a guy named Sam Harris, said this. He says, we have names for people who have many beliefs for which there is no rational justification. When their beliefs are extremely common, we call them religious. Otherwise, they are likely to be called mad, psychotic, or delusional. Did you hear that? He said, if you hold on to religious belief, we'll give it a big name, religious, but really, let's equate that with what it really is. You're crazy, you're delusional, you're psychotic. If you believe in God, that's where you are, according to Sam Harris. When we show up and we believe in God, are we just kind of believing something that's pie in the sky, that's something that is made up by people, that's something that some even would say evolution has placed in humanity to solve issues at a certain time, but we're really beyond that now? Or is there justifiable reasons for us to believe in God, in a creator, and specifically the God of the Bible? Huge topic. I cannot cover in detail everything that we could talk about this morning. We're going to end up talking about four specific clues. We could broaden this to countless. And as we broaden it to countless, I could spend a sermon or even a series of sermon on each of these clues. The other thing I have to acknowledge this morning is I'm a pastor and a theologian. I'm not a scientist, okay? So I've got some quotes I'll throw up from people who know a lot more than me and are a lot smarter than I am. But the challenge for us this morning is this. If you are a follower of Jesus, the challenge hopefully in this whole series is that we need to always be examining our faith, thinking deeper, coming to more rich and deeper theological response to our faith, and not just be content to hold our faith without a lot of interaction with it and a lot of deep thought. If you're a skeptic, I just want to challenge you that maybe these clues, maybe each clue by itself is not enough, but if you start lining the clues up, that the story of the Bible and the picture in Christianity is the most comprehensive and clearest, it most fits with the way the world really does work. And that God is embedded into creation, into everything that is, clues to his existence, and to who he is, and what he's like, and all that kind of stuff. And so to get there, we want to look at a passage this morning, a guy named Paul speaking in a passage in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those Bibles, read along with us, as we look at a passage where Paul is literally addressing the issue that we're talking about in this whole series, about doubt, and about skepticism, and about whether or not we can really know God is there, and how we interact with people who don't, and what does the scripture say about them, okay? So in Romans chapter 1, we'll be in verses 18 through 23 this morning. At the end of your rows, we have Bibles. Pass them down. We'll be at page 804 in that Bible. And let me read this passage, and we'll just kind of unpack some ideas, and then we'll look at some of the clues that I think Paul is talking about. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What Paul is basically saying here is he is saying that there are clues for God, that in all of creation and all that exists, that God has embedded into this clues about who he is. And that the key issue really is not that God isn't there and isn't evident. The key issue is that humanity, as people, we choose to suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, there is a sense that we choose to live in a certain way, and that choice to live in a way that denies the existence of God and denies who he really is tends to throw blinders over our eyes so that we both choose not to see but also can't see God. And it's not that he's not evident. It's not that he's not close. It's not that he's not near. It's not that we can't see him. It's that because we choose to suppress the truth, kind of put it down and choose to, eventually what he says, worship the created rather than the creator, that the result is that we're kind of left to the darkness of our own minds, the darkness of our own hearts, and we're not able to see anything clearly. C.S. Lewis, when talking about God, said this. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Well, you know, what C.S. Lewis is getting at is not just that Christianity, I see God, it's that in understanding the gospel and Christianity, it helps me make sense of the rest of the world. In other words, Christianity, as Paul's explaining it, really is the big E on the eye chart. It is the big issue, the big picture, that when we miss it, the rest of it doesn't fall in and doesn't make sense. And he says several things about the people who do this. And by the way, all of us here are guilty of this on some level, on some way. We all are in need of God to step into our lives and open the eyes of our heart as we prayed and help us see him. But he says several things. He says, first of all, in verse 18, he says that that God's wrath is revealed to people because in ungodliness, unrighteousness, we suppress the knowledge of the truth. We suppress the truth. We push it down. We hold it back. We keep ourselves from seeing it. In verse 19, he says, "For what is known about God is clear." In other words, the clues for God are evident. They are there. If people really will approach things with an open heart, they will see the clues clearly. Not only that, in verse 20, it says the things that we can see about God. Verse 20, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." In other words, it's not just the idea that we know that, okay, we look outside, we see mountains and we see streams, and we see rivers, and there's something in the beauty, and we go, oh, there must be a God. What the text is saying, what Paul is trying to express to us, is that in the created order, it's not that we will find God. We will find the real God, the God of the Bible, and we will be able to see what his character is and what his power is like in the clues. That we will find not just any God, but if we really seek the clues, we will discover the character and the nature of the God that is there. And so he's saying these clues are embedded in everything. But in verse 21, he says, "But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish hearts that were darkened." In other words, what Paul's saying is they became futile in their thinking because at the moment where they had the opportunity to say, "God, I worship you, I give you my life, I honor you with all that I am," they didn't want to. I say they, we didn't want to. And so we chased after every other explanation, every other speculation, every other idea. As long as I don't have to stand and worship the God that is, that give that God my life, to trust him and serve him, we come up with all kinds of super creative, super in-depth, super well thought out explanations to existence without ever having to acknowledge the God that is real, that is there. Now, obviously, you know, the naturalistic view of the world that includes, you know, Big Bang cosmology, that includes atheistic evolution, those sorts of things, and we'll be addressing that in the coming weeks, is one of those explanations, but it's not the only one. There are all kinds of really creative, really in-depth explanations to explain the fact that you are sitting in this room this morning. Because the one thing that we do know, here I am. You know, I'm sitting here in this room. How do I explain my existence? And the crazy thing is we as humans have this desire to contemplate our existence. Animals don't sit around and go, I'm here, I wonder why. We do. And so how do we make sense of that? And what the text, what Paul's saying is that there are clues everywhere, that God is embedded in the universe, clues into our very character, clues that if we will find the paw prints, if we will see the clues and take out our handy-dandy notebook, if you've seen the show, I mean, the whole thing is every time there's a clue, take out the handy-dandy notebook, make note of it. And then we sit in our thinking chair and we think, that we can tie the clues together and find not just a God, but in a sense, the God who is there. Now, ultimately, as Christians, and even Paul is going to go on this passage and explain to us, but our eyes are covered. And we need the empowerment of the gospel and the work of the Spirit to remove the lenses that we have put on ourselves. But there are clues. And what I want to do for a few minutes this morning is I want to take you through a few of the clues. And I'm going to do this really fast. And here's the challenge. I cannot cover this material in detail. Time won't allow it. And if I did it for so long, some of you would be like, ooh, I love this stuff. Other people will be napping, and some of you will just have a headache. And so I'm kind of hitting a few ideas, a few of these clues that I think are embedded in creation. But let me tell you a couple things. First of all, each clue I share, there are incredible books by people way smarter than me that will really spell out this idea in a much deeper way. And even from scientific and philosophical ways, address these things. And we as Christians need to interact with these. We also need to hear the response to these and see how people, you know, and as Paul affirms in their futile thinking, don't agree. But that these people are real people who need the eyes of their heart opened. So we need to be learners ourselves. We need to look at these. And so I would challenge you as you're hearing these, if any pique your interest, go learn more. The book that we're studying, The Reason for God, I actually think this was my favorite part of the book, as there's several chapters that look at some of the clues for God's existence, and all four of these actually come straight out of the book. And so if you have the book, read through those. But discover, if you're a follower of Jesus, begin to discover how can we point to the God that is there from even the created order and the things that we are. And if you're a skeptic, hear these clues. Contemplate, do they give the clearest picture of reality? Is what God has said out of Scripture the closest picture of the way life really is on this planet? And so, four clues real quick, four paw prints, four ideas that are clues for God. And the first one is this, the design of the universe. The fact that we look around, and some people will call this the anthropic principle, but as we look at the world around us, it would seem that the universe was somehow designed to support and nourish human life. There are all kinds of issues that are on this planet and in this universe that just a little bit of change would crush any possibility for life to exist. I'll give you a couple examples of this. First of all, the tilt of the earth at 23.5% off-center. If you tilt that in either direction, just a fraction of a percentage point, if the earth was not directly at that tilt, we would eventually either, or the earth would be too hot and everything would burn up, or too cold and everything would freeze. That tilt allows for seasons, allows for climates to change during a year, allows for all the things to take place in this earth, okay? The one that's always really gotten my attention is the issue of water. Okay, not only the fact that there is a lot of water on Earth. Every once in a while, you hear people say, we're going to use up all of our water. And it's not going to happen. You understand that, okay? We saw that in our own community a couple weeks ago, as when we came to church, there was water all over the football field and the baseball field and everything else. But it's not just the Earth is covered with water, but it's the fact that when water becomes a solid, something radically different happens than really any other matter. And what is that difference? It expands and it floats. Now we don't, you know, yeah, we know that because we go to McAllister's and we get a big old fat glass of iced tea that is, of course, sweet tea because any real believer would drink sweet tea, right? We get a big old fat thing of iced tea and we want a lot of ice in it so it'll be cold, and we put the ice in it and everybody knows that the ice comes to the top. And when I go to places, you know, that where I get the big cubed ice, it drives me crazy. Because when you go to a place that has big cubed ice, or you do it out of your own freezer and you try to fill a cup and put a straw in it, you know you can't get the straw through the ice. and you break the straw, and now the straw has a hole in it, and when you're trying to drink on it, you can't get the drink, the sweet tea, up through the lid and into your mouth because you broke the straw on the ice that was floating on the top, right? Nobody else has that problem? I guess just me. Anyway, but ice floats, okay? And we go, well, of course ice floats. Well, everybody knows that. And the whole idea is that ice is 9% less dense than water. Water actually, you know, you know this, if you put a soda can inside someplace where it froze, it exploded. And that's because when it became ice, it expanded and it blew up the can. And now you got a mess of soda everywhere because it blew up the can. We all have been through these things where we saw the fact that water is less dense and therefore floats. But have you ever thought about the fact that, first of all other matter, it's just the opposite. You remember back to science class when you took science experiments and something went from a gas to a liquid to a solid. And here's the deal. In all those examples, the solid always drops to the bottom of the container that you're doing the experiment in. And the gas rises. Because with matter, the way it's supposed to work is that the gas form becomes the least dense and it escapes. The liquid form is the middle and the solid is the most dense, and it would sink. That's why when you go outside, you throw a rock into the water, it goes to the bottom, okay? But not with ice. And nobody really knows why. They can explain that this happens, and they can come up with scientific formulas, but it just doesn't make sense against all the rest of the stuff that's out there when it comes to a solid. They can tell you it's got this, has to do with the way the hydrogen atoms fuse, and there's this crystallization. But why does water do that? But think about this. What would happen to life on this planet if that wasn't true? And the answer is that any time a lake would freeze, it would kill all the life in that body of water. If water did not expand and become less dense as a solid, life on Earth could not exist. It's those sort of things that God has even put into the created order, the need for water, most important thing to us. And in the midst of that, the way it's designed goes against everything else just to kind of go, hey, look at this. And here's what this one guy said. Francis Collins says this. When you look from the perspective of a science in the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, gravitational constants, various constants about strong and weak nuclear force, etc. They have precise values. If any one of these constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some case by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we sit. Matter would have not been able to coalesce, and there would have been no galaxy, no stars, no planets, no people. The truth is that the regularity of nature, the fact that there just seems to be on this earth, the idea that it was designed for people to exist here, and that there's all these variables, any of them off just by a hair, and we couldn't be here. Now, scientists will respond and say, well, but there's infinite number of galaxies and all this kind of stuff, and I hear that there are responses to this. But all I'm saying to you is maybe that is a paw print. Maybe there is a clue in this that the design of the universe points us to the fact that maybe there was a designer, okay? Second clue is the transcendence of beauty. The transcendence of beauty. Something happens in our hearts when we see mountains, when we hold a baby, or in my case, two. When we look in their eyes, when we look at works of art, when we listen to music. Beauty always gives us the sense that that life is not just a tale told by an idiot and full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It fills you with hope and gives you strength to carry on. You can't define what it is that moves you, though. And this is what Keller says, that when we look at mountains, when we look at beauty, when we're moved by stuff that just is deep in us, there's something that cries out within us that this should send my heart to heights. But if this world was nothing more than just a random, chaotic order, beauty would not make sense, because there's something about beauty and the way our hearts respond to it that causes us to cry out for something more. And it would literally be against anything that the universe really is if there is not something behind the beauty. You know, when we think about this, you think about listening to music. Some of us, beauty is, you know, Michael Jackson singing Thriller. Okay, maybe not, but, you know. Or some of us, it's, you know, different types of rock and roll. But there's something about even classical music. I'm not a classical music guy. I don't like to sit around and listen to Beethoven. But the truth is that if you just listen, there is something deep and drawing and meaningful about something that is nothing, it really is nothing more, especially if you don't believe in God. It is nothing more than the random ordering of a bunch of sounds. But it does something in our heart. So just for a moment, let's listen to Beethoven, okay? Let's listen to some of this music. See what it does in us. He said Beethoven turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last one, and it's the only possible note that can be rightly happen at the instant in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Our boy has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, and the power to make you feel at the finish. Something is right with the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own consistency, consistently, something we can trust, something that will never let us down. What Bernstein is saying is basically when we listen to Beethoven or we see works of art or we see beauty, that there's something that goes off in us that says there's more than just a random set of notes. There is more than just a random set of paint marks. There is something about beauty that makes our heart cry that there is something greater. And what Keller says and what I would challenge you is that that's paw print. That not only beauty, but our response to it is a sign that we really deep inside of us know there's something more, all right? Third idea here is the moral law. The moral law, what we're basically talking about is the fact that inside of all people, every culture, every nation, people have an idea of right and wrong. And that we know that things, that there are issues of morality. And even the most staunch person who would say, there's no such thing as right or wrong, that everything's relative, that, you know, nobody can tell anybody else what to do, but everybody makes their own way. Those people have a system of right and wrong in themselves. And for example, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that the person who is the absolute relativist, go rob their house and see if they won't say to you and to the police, what that person did to me was wrong. That all of us have in us the idea that there are things that are against, that break the law of somebody, nature's law. Now, I read in this, and I'm not going to chase it, but I read all kinds of evolutionary explanations to this. And the truth of the matter is that for the most part, people who do not believe in God come to this issue, and they either have to absolutely deny that it exists and that right and wrong are real things, or they have to throw up their hands and they have to say, I don't know. I read about one lady who she really believed in, she was a social, not a socialist. Anyway, she studied cultures. There you go. Sociologist, there you go, that's the right word. And she studied cultures, and her whole idea was that she would go into cultures and she would never impose any belief system, that she believed every culture had its right to form its own belief, own system of right and wrong. And she went all over the world doing this until she started showing up in the Middle East, and she started discovering these cultures where women were massively abused, and where not only were women massively abused, but they exercised what's called female circumcision, which I won't go into a lot of detail, and if you have kids, you can explain it to them later. But the bottom line is this, erupted in her a moral indignation that created all kinds of conflict. And in the end, she abandoned her own idea of saying there's no such thing as right or wrong. The cultures make it up. She began to go on a crusade to do away with the practice. Now, I would agree, horrible stuff. It shouldn't happen. But what happened at the end is she didn't know what basis to form it on. And what the moral law is basically showing us, what we're saying is that there is inside of each of us something that has been placed there that says treating other people humanely, treating other people well, not stealing, not killing, not treating them badly is right. And doing those things, if you kill somebody or steal, those things are wrong. And the reason we can say that is because there is a moral lawgiver. All right, C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, these are the two points that I want to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and that they cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in this way. They know the law of nature and they break it. These facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe in which we live. In other words, C.S. Lewis is saying two things are going on at the same time. Item number one, we know that there is right or wrong, and we know that something or someone has placed that, and it's just a standard. It's there. The second, and so we have a conscience that brings that up. But the second thing is we have this crazy desire to break the very rules that we know are wrong. And he says to clearly think about ourselves, we have to understand that both of those are part of our reality. We live in a world that says no such thing is right or wrong, but in the end, these people, people who don't believe in God, will come to places where they will say certain things are wrong. Or they will have to give up everything and say, nope, we actually live in an evolutionary world. But the thing is if you study the world, if you look at the rest of the world, that, you know, animals are not waking up this morning going, I'm hungry, I am a wolf, and I'm going to go kill something, but then after that I'm going to feel really guilty while I eat it. There is not this inner sense of right and wrong. There's no, you know, there's no rabbits running around with pickets going, stop the wolves, stop the wolves. It just doesn't happen. It's a violent, violent world where if evolutionary theory is correct, okay, then the goal is the survival of the fittest. And in that framework, the rest of creation, the stronger kills the weaker. Why is it wrong for that to happen in humanity? I'll never forget a story I heard one time where they found this baby seal. Spent like $1 million taking this baby seal. It had like, it was like in an oil slick, right? And they took it and they cleaned it up and they treated that baby seal just right. All these doctors and vets and all that, did everything, put it in an aquarium at like a SeaWorld or something like that. Everybody came in, everybody was crying, oh, the baby seal, that we saved it. And they decided the best thing we could do for this baby seal is to release it back out into the wild. So they held this big, after spending all this money and doing all this stuff, big fan for all these articles, they went out to the coastline and they put the baby seal back in the water. Now it had grown up a little bit and it was able to kind of fend for itself and had this big crowd and everybody's cheering. They put the seal in the water and the seal jumped and everybody, oh yes, baby seal, we love you. And it jumped again, oh yes. And then on the third jump, a killer whale came and ate it right in front of everybody. Boom. And everybody stood there in horror, like, ah. But you know what didn't? The killer whale did not go underneath water and go, oh, I feel so terrible about myself now. If it is just purely an evolutionary world, that's right. But there's something on the inside of us that goes, no, human life has value. Human rights matter. What Hitler did is wrong. And you won't find really any atheist that will deny those things. So the question is, where did that come from? It's a clue. It's a paw print. That the moral law tells us there is a moral lawgiver, a God who is just and righteous. Last thing, I'm going to hit this really quick, is the nature of sin. The idea that in creation, that God loves us, created us for his glory, and that when we live with God at the center of our being, that our lives make sense. But that God has said throughout scriptures that I've created you in this way, live for me, enjoy creation. Live for me, enjoy creation. That's the order. And that what Paul says in this text is that we deny God and live for the created order, that we exalt the created to the point of being God in our lives. And that is actually the true nature of sin, that we take things like drink and food and sex and power and money and resources, things that God has created as part of the universe that are good things, but we make them ultimate things and we live with our lives just totally, our lives are consumed by those things. And here's what happens when we do that, that something short circuits in us and we end up with addictions, we end up with broken relationships, we end up with twisted lives because no good thing that God created is sufficient as a God thing. And just the real short idea here, the paw print is that people who absolutely deny the existence of God and live for all these other things end up almost always exactly where God has said that sin issues will end them. People who say, I'm going to live for the party, end up with alcoholism. People who say, I'm going to live for my children. They're going to be the center of my existence. And the outcome is that their kids break their hearts or something happens to their kids' lives or their kids rebel or their kids are a mess or whatever it is. And that the nature of sin It's a paw print that says there is a God and he is worthy of our worship. Now, here's the deal. Four clues that we went through real fast. And there's more. But what's the response to that? And in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, Paul, the same writer, same verse says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And what Paul is basically saying is, when I look at the evidence and I sit in my thinking chair and I think, and I begin to look at the clues and I take out my handy-dandy notebook and I figure things out, faith has two responses. And that most people stumble over one of these. The first response is to believe in your heart. Now, I'm going to do them in opposite order because you'll see where I'm going. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, meaning that there is objective truth and that the story of Jesus happened, that Christ really did come. There is, in this whole deal, this idea that we have faith that is intellectual. We realize that the events of the Bible are real, that Jesus is real, that God is real. The clues point us to this. But there is also the volitional side of faith. And this is why it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, meaning that when I see the reality of God, I also have to take the step of coming before him and kneeling and giving myself away. And what happens is you read and you study so many people who are, you know, opposed to God. You get underneath that, you find that deeply embedded there, often, not always, but often, is this idea that I really like the way I live. I really don't want to bow my knee to a greater being. And so this is where Paul says, and in righteousness they suppress truth. That I will only really experience the fullness of God when I give myself away to him. My guess is that there's people in here that where you would check mark, yeah, Jesus died, rose again, I believe all the God stuff, I get the clues. My question for you as I close this morning is, have you taken the next step in that faith journey of saying, and therefore I bow my knee, I give myself away to the God who created me. I will live my life with him at the center. That is what it means to become a follower of Jesus and a Christian. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you think you are because you believe all the right things, but you really have not submitted yourself and said, I will give myself away to the God who is there. The answer is that Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and you can trust him this morning. Just give your life away to him. If you are a Christian, is that continuing to be the mode or the model of your life? And that becomes the challenge. As we look at the clues, we sit in our chair and think. We do want to say, yes, Jesus died, rose again. The Bible is true. The story is true. But at the end, we also need to say, and therefore, God is real. I need to live my life with him in the center and live for his glory. I'm going to pray. I ask you as I pray that you search your heart on that issue, and we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate Jesus. Lord, we love you, we praise you, honor you, thank you. And I just ask that as we examine these big issues, that you will open our hearts, but Lord, you also bring us to the point where it's more than just us agreeing with a set of facts, that you also show us that we need to come to the point where we give our lives to you and that we bow our knee and confess you as our Lord. Lord, this morning I just worship you and honor you and praise you for who you are. In your name I pray, amen.